hang up and try again.
Toro Resource presents The Rob and Caleb Show.
All aboard!
And now, from two sides of the same state, here they are, Rob and Caleb.
What up? Shalom, shalom, and welcome to The Rob and Caleb Show. My name is Caleb Haig. And with me, as always, my friend, my teacher, my mentor, Rob Van Hoff. What is up, Rob?
Shalom, Caleb.
How's it going, brother?
Happy to be here, my friend.
Oh, yeah. How's your week been, brother?
It's been very good. Very, very, you know, it's a day by day.
I don't know if people know this or not, but we're getting ready for the classes. Actually, the classes just started not yesterday, but the day before for our winter quarter at Toro Resource Institute. And so they started on Tuesday, and we're 2 days into it. And you can still sign up for classes at Toro Resource Institute. Go to the website www.tororesourceinstitute.com. You can find all of our classes there. And yeah, so I'm excited. I'm taking two classes. I'm taking a class on Accordance Bible Software taught by Gary Springer, and I'm taking Hebrew Syntax, the second quarter of Hebrew Syntax, which is the second year of Hebrew.
That Accordance class is going to be awesome.
Yeah, I'm really excited for that. That's going to be good. And actually, you can find you can get Accordance at a discount if you take the class at Toro Resource. It's an expensive program, granted, but it is well worth every penny.
I'd like to, if I may, Caleb, you know, we know that both your father, Tim Haig, and Gary Springer have worked year after year at the Accordance booth.
That's right.
Every, you know, week before Thanksgiving at the SBL, the big, huge, where there's, you know, 10,000 people maybe coming through. And we're talking top biblical scholars.
That's right.
Not only from among Christians. I'm talking about top
Jewish,
Orthodox Jewish scholars.
Because you said that, I got to say, I was in the Accordance booth just when we were there in Baltimore just a couple months ago. We were in Baltimore for the SBL, and I was hanging out in the Accordance booth, and Gary and my dad were working there, and I had just done an interview with N.T. Wright, and you can hear that interview on Toro Resource Radio this month, but I had done an interview with N.T. Wright in Seattle a week prior to that, and I'm sitting in the Accordance booth, and lo and behold, who walks by? N.T. Wright. And he stopped and he said, "Oh, hello, Caleb."
in that rich, deep, chocolatey British.
That's right. Well, I was just tickled pink that he, you know, referred to me by my first, "Oh, hello, Caleb." Like we were all old chums.
Did you say hi, Tom?
No, I did not. I said, "Well, hello, Dr. Wright." Those are the kind of people that are walking by the Accordance booth all the time. So if you don't have Accordance Bible Software, I just got done writing it was a final for Hebrew Syntax first quarter. I just got done writing that. I had to write a syntactical commentary on Jonah 1, which was by far the hardest thing I've done for Toro Resource Institute to date. And, I would have been lost without Accordance. Accordance is a great software, and it's very expensive, but it's very worth every penny of it. And so I highly recommend it. Come take a class with us at Toro Resource Institute.
Well, I know that class is pretty packed.
It is. There's a lot of students in that class. Anyway, all right, right now at our programming desk, as always, is Gary Springer. And for those of you who might have been listening last week or kind of following us on social media, we had to switch our stream, which took a full day, but we're now on a new stream. We're excited about that. And what else is going on? There's a new on-demand feature on Toro Resource Radio. If you go to Toro Resource Radio and then go to Broadcasting, under Broadcasting, there's a button for a full access pass. And you can go into that. Right now, you can go into it for free. And you can click on any one of the past broadcasts that you've heard on Toro Resource Radio. You can listen to them right there on the website, or you can download them and listen to them that way. Now, I have to immediately say that although it's free right now, you can go in and download anything you want totally free. it's not going to be free forever. On April 1st, it's going to switch over, and it's going to be an annual fee. You're going to have to buy an annual membership. It's not a lot of money, but it is a ton of work. And to try to offset some of the work that's being put into it, we have to charge a small annual fee. So go check it out now and see if you like it. And then come April 1st, you can buy a full access pass. And we here on the Rob and Caleb show, Rob and I are actually, once April 1st comes, we're going to be doing some games on the Rob and Caleb show. And you will be able to challenge Mr. Van Hoff and his knowledge of the Bible. And if you beat Rob Van Hoff at a couple of these little games, then you can get your own full access pass totally free. We'll give it to you. It'll be the prize for beating Rob in our knowledge games. So that's going to be fun.
I feel I'm scared. I feel like, well, Caleb, what do you have under your sleeve?
I haven't even talked to Rob about that. So, you know, that's why he might sound a little scared, because I didn't tell him that we were going to do that.
Well, I'm torn. You know, my desire for people to be able to have full access to all the great resources at Tor Resource makes me want to play light. But on the flip side, you know, I'm human and my pride wants to win.
That's right.
So I'm kind of a split on that issue there.
Well, you know, honestly, for the amount of stuff that people will be able to download for the small charge, it is going to be well worth the small amount of money to get a full access pass. But second of all, or let's just say let's move on, I put something up on the Torah Resource Radio Facebook page like a week and a half ago, and I asked for topics that people wanted to hear us talk about for the Rob and Caleb show. And we got a response. Someone named Trisha wrote in and said, "The hard to understand, misunderstood law being nailed to the cross." So we're going to talk about that right now. I believe that Trisha is referring to Colossians 2. Is that right, Rob? You think I'm on?
Yeah, I believe.
And here, I'll read it so that everybody's on the same page. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, never fear. I'm reading out of the NASB, New American Standard Bible. And let's see here. I will start in 2:11. Well, let's start in 2:8 just to get the context. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with circumcision, made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So that is the passage in question, and obviously this is one of the verses that is used quite often by people to say that Torah has been done away with. So what are we talking about here, Rob? What's the gist of this?
Well, I think if we could add some context by actually reading the next couple verses. After I have the NASB in front of me too here, as you were reading from, having nailed it to the cross, it says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross." Now, it says through him, which is through it. It's kind of a strange reading. But then listen how it continues. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge." And this, I don't really like the NASB as much as I like, for example, the New King James. "So therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding the festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Messiah.
And actually, this verse, let's see here, what is it? It's number 2:16, Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So, I'm pretty sure that my father has done a little bit of work on this, and it's, I believe that if I remember correctly, he says that this all has to do with the new moon, because some people were saying that you fast on the new moon. Some people said that it was a Sabbath day on the new moon and that it needed to be kept as a Sabbath. Doesn't have to do with like the lunar Sabbath. That's not what I'm talking about. But some people kept the first day of the month of every month as a Sabbath. And this was kind of a point of contention for different groups. So keep going.
Right. And so here's the therefore in the beginning of verse 16, I think it is important because it's connecting the detail that Paul just went through describing with where the rubber meets the road.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we kind of unpack it from that perspective, there must have been people being told by certain authorities. For example, like you mentioned about it could be issues of what day is the right day. But I think more to the point with respect to Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
that this is not necessarily in between Jews kind of judgment. It's a judgment constraining those Gentiles who want to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keeping them at an arm's length. And telling them that they're not doing this or that right, or they don't have a place in keeping the Sabbath at all. In other words,
and it should be noted here that when it says in regard, act as you judge in regard to food or drink. So a lot of people, I think there was a pretty hefty debate on fast days in the first century.
The Megillat Ta'anit. It's the scroll of fasting. It's a pre-rabbinic. It's older than the Mishnah. And we have it in Aramaic, and it's just a list of the calendar with all these fast days.
Yeah.
And so you're absolutely right.
Well, I've heard it argued that, I might get the days wrong, but that the non-believing communities were keeping like a Monday, Wednesday, or a Monday, Thursday, something like that. And then once the people of the way or what we would call believers today, the believers of the time were trying to distinguish themselves as somewhat different. And so they were saying we fast on Tuesdays and Fridays or something to that effect. And so it was kind of a point of contention between different groups. Am I on track on that?
Yeah, I think it's from the Didache. We have this little polemic thing. Well, it says the hypocrites fast on these 2 days, so don't fast on the same days they fast.
But what is
fast on these other days?
Okay, so what is hypocrite there, though?
Well, it doesn't say Pharisees or it doesn't name them. It just says the hypocrites. And so it's kind of an insider jargon. I mean, they would have known who the hypocrites were. Of course, the Didache is not scripture. It's just, and there's debate as to how early it is.
And where do you place the Didache?
I think it might be late first century, but there's been a lot of
really that early
back and forth, and probably second century. But I think there's probably, like in a lot of these cases, there's different layers of tradition that are packed into it. We could talk about the Didache another time. It's been a while since I've really.
But nonetheless, the point is that we have different groups debating over fast days, right? And so it seems to me that, you know, a lot of people use the Colossians 2:16 to say, oh, so you don't need to keep kosher anymore. It says it right there. Don't let anybody judge you over in regard to food or drink. But first of all, it doesn't seem like it would be. Why would he throw drink in there? And actually, the version that I'm reading here, the NASB, it seems like there's a good amount of notes that go along with this. Is the NASB pretty off in its translation? What's the Greek rendering?
Well, it's in the NASB, it says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge.
Okay.
But it's really the New King James, let no one judge you. And I know it sounds like we're splitting hairs, but the idea is the verb is a judge. Don't let anybody judge you. And the you is y'all.
Yeah.
In other words, we should look at it from this perspective. Paul is addressing a community of believers in Yeshua that are one in Yeshua. And he's telling them, don't let some other outside group
come along and point the finger.
Come along and start telling you and dictating you how you need to do Torah.
Okay.
Some unbelieving outside of Messiah Jewish group that's zealous for their traditions, don't let them come into your group of all you and start telling you about eating and drinking and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and start defining for you how you're to be doing it, or if you're, you know, don't let them get involved in your community halakha.
And actually, I'm not sure exactly, you know, that was basically, I read pretty much what Tricia asked us to talk about, and it seemed like she was focusing more on verse 14,
but thinking backwards then, if we assume that this is what Paul's getting to in 16, he's saying, therefore...
Yeah, and he's not talking about kosher laws or anything like that in 16. He's talking more about fast days, and he's talking more about new moons and whether, you know, it seems as though these were the debates that were heated in the first century between the believers and the non-believing communities. Am I correct on that?
Right.
Okay.
So, yeah, and it goes, he talks about the circumcision, being part of the circumcision. And, you know, we could read this in parallel with the passage in Ephesians 2. I think that we can read those together. They both talk about having been called you were called the foreskins, literally. Yeah. You were called, you believers in Yeshua from among the nations, you were called uncircumcised, but that's how we see it in our English. But it's more derogatory than that.
Well, and actually...
you guys were foreskins called by those who call themselves circumcision.
So actually, let me, you know, I just listened to the N.T. Wright lecture that was aired last Monday night, and it's going to be aired a bunch, not lecture, I'm sorry, the N.T. Wright interview that I did with him. And I asked him in that interview, do you think that circumcision can and is a shorthand for a conversion process? And his answer was very good. He said, sometimes, you know, not across the board. But Rob, do you think that in 11 he's talking more of ethnic, you know, he's obviously not, it seems to me that he's obviously not talking about the physical act of circumcision. Am I right on that?
But when he says, let me go back and look at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands.
And so
that's the heart.
That's the circumcision of the heart.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
So what was your question about that?
So, I mean, he's juxtaposing the what would seem to be the native born Jews circumcised on the eighth day, as opposed to those who are coming to faith in the Messiah and being possibly circumcised in the flesh later, or, you know, they were circumcised in heart. Am I right on that? That's what it reads to me.
And we expand over into the understanding of Romans that when someone comes to genuine faith in Yeshua, if they are physically if they are a male who is physically uncircumcised, they are reckoned through Yeshua as if they are circumcised, even though they still might be literally uncircumcised in the flesh. They are full members of
the covenant.
The covenant.
And actually, we're gonna be talking about circumcision probably next week, I believe. And we're gonna be hitting a lot of this, a lot of the whole circumcision topic next week. But let's get back a little bit more into her.
Okay, so
her question of 14.
Right. Yeah, in between these is verse 14.
Yes.
Well, Paul is addressing Gentiles here, meaning non-Jews, who, like he says in verse 13, they were dead
in their
transgressions, yeah, as trespasses. That's transgressions against Torah and the uncircumcision of their flesh. So they were out, they were up, and this was the parallel with Ephesians 2. They were far from God. They were strangers to the promise. I don't remember the Ephesians passage, but they were basically without God in the world.
They were out.
Yeah.
They weren't getting in.
Yeah. And so what we're talking about here, he says, he made you. And again, it says he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So the word transgressions there, paroptoma, occurs twice. It occurs in 13th for that the Gentiles were dead in their transgressions. But then Paul flips it and says, our transgressions, or all transgressions, that he has forgiven us. So but before we move into verse 14, we have to understand that we're dealing with, like we, from 12 and 13, a circumcision of the heart, mm-hmm, circumcision made without hands, and the forgiveness of sin. Well, where do we know about, where from the Tanakh, do we know about forgiveness of sin and circumcision of the heart? Well, it's New Covenant language, Brit Chadashah, right, from the end of Deuteronomy.
Yeah,
exactly. The Lord promises that he would circumcise the heart. So it's like Yeshua is kind of like the divine Moel, the Moel. He circumcises hearts, though.
Yeah.
And the forgiveness of sin, right? And so before we move into 14, we have to recognize that that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Torah being written on the circumcised heart, and we're talking about the forgiveness of sins, which, of course, we know from Scripture. Sin is the transgression of the Torah. Without the Torah, there's no knowledge of sin.
Yeah, and actually, right there, I got to do a little plug here. I just got done editing this Law versus Grace DVD that just went up on the Torah Resource website. That you can purchase the DVDs or the audio. You can do a direct download of the audio as well. And one of the points that my dad makes in that teaching, it was done in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. And one of the points that he makes in the teaching is he talks about Romans and how basically when in 7 and I think it's 6-7, something like that, how Paul, you know, I can't say that we can, it should be understood that it's the condemnation of the law, not that the law is done away with, or that now we're under grace as we were under law before, but it's actually the condemnation of the law. And if you want to learn more about that, that is an excellent teaching. It's actually one of I edit a lot of stuff that my father does, and that's actually been one of the ones that I've really enjoyed editing. It's not that I don't enjoy all of them, but that one was I think exceptionally well done. So check it out.
Well, yeah, you know, and another point on that, and this is where we get into hair splitting, but it's crucial, is the different from Qumran. We know this passage called Ma'aseh HaTorah that occurs in Qumran, the works of the law, and we read about the works of the law in Galatians and in Romans, and there's an interesting distinction between N.T. Wright's perspective. He believes the works of the law are the mitzvot, are mm-hmm. the actual written Torah commandments, like circumcision, like dietary laws, keeping Shabbat. But Marty Abeg, our dear scholarly elder from the Victoria, B.C., or I don't know where.
He's Marty in Vancouver, yeah. He's at Trinity.
Vancouver, thank you. That he wrote an article on Ma'aseh Torah in Qumran, and he engages with N.T. Wright's work, and he makes it clear. He says, no, N.T. Wright's actually wrong on understanding of Maaseh HaTorah. And he says the works of the law are specific groups, extra-biblical traditions. And Marty Abeg likens Maaseh HaTorah to the different creeds of faith that you see among different denominations. Like if you come here, you have to believe this, 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 and this, or if you come here, you have to believe this, that's kind of what the works of the law are these extra biblical traditions that are used by groups to socially demarcate insiders from outsiders.
And actually, he came down and spoke on that, right? That he did a lecture for us down here at Torah Resource Institute. He came in and was the guest speaker for one of our conferences, and he spoke on 4QMMT, and that was basically the whole conclusion of his paper, right?
Yeah, that's one of the. Now, I think he's done a lot with the calendar aspect of 4QMMT, or what we call the halakhic letter. Marty's done a lot of work on the calendar side as well as on just this phrase Maaseh HaTorah. So. You know, just because we're having N.T. Wright interview, you know, of course, this means that we want to engage with those scholars of our faith that have put their life into their efforts. It doesn't mean we're going to agree with everything. Of course, we have to test everything and be patient and stick to our study of Scripture. And for those who are convinced by the one Torah perspective, this means that we continue to refine everything through the understanding that Yeshua did not come to abolish the Torah, but rather to institute the new covenant. It's part of the unfolding of the application of the new covenant is his writing of his Torah on our hearts and us having, through the Spirit, empowerment to walk in the mitzvot. Not that it's the means by which we obtain salvation, but rather we're insiders by his blood, by his act, what he did for us, not for what we did. But then he's also giving us the way to walk. It's all spelled out for us in the Torah. The redemption from Egypt happened because God made it happen. God, it's what he did with an outstretched arm, right? It says,
amen,
and a mighty hand. But then what does he do? He leads them in the wilderness and gives them instructions to walk by. In their freedom, in their new freedom, they are to walk with him, and he gives them the Torah at Mount Sinai.
Free to be slaves to Christ. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. So let's bring it back to the Colossians passage then.
So if we've established then that this is the context, so when we come to verse 14 and we see canceled out the certificate of debt is what the NASB reads. The New King James says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Well, you know, this word, this wiped out, or the canceled out that we read in the NASB, that I actually took that Greek word and I went to exalepho and I went and looked in the Septuagint, and it's the same. It's used in the Greek translation of the Torah in Genesis 7, Parashat Noah, for example, where it says, I will blot out, you know, all these blottings of with the flood. Exodus 32 of the Greek Torah, it says, where Moses says, if you will not forgive the sin of the people, blot me out from your book, which you have written. Moses pleads with the Lord. And then the Lord says in Exodus 32, 33, says Hashem said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, this is another example where, and of course, in the Sota ritual where the unfaithful wife, right, and the blotting out of the written curses into the water that she would drink. I think that's in Numbers 5. Anyway, there's just a handful of examples from our Greek Torah that uses this same verb to blot out. That's why I like the blotting or wiping that used by the New King James rather than the NASB canceled out. But in any case, the thing that was against us, this handwriting, chiro means hand, graphon means something written, so it's this handwriting is really a good translation that the New King James preserves. NASB interprets it a bit, doesn't tell us that it's handwriting, but calls it a certificate of debt. But it does echo this idea of the handwriting understood in the Greek world as the way the NASB has translated for a certificate of debt, of decrees against us. So the idea is we're in a position of owing. We're in a position of debt. We're in a position of where there's a legal claim against us because of our sin. So that legal claim has a couple aspects. It has an aspect that our sin is indeed real,
mm-hmm,
and has legal consequences. The Torah is real. God is just and holy, and he created the world. He is the king of the universe. He has a law.
And he's a just God.
He is just. And my soul, he says, the soul that sins will die. My soul, prior to my redemption through Yeshua's blood, was in a position of debt that could not be paid, a position of slavery to sin, analogous to, the first commandment. I am Hashem, your Elohim, who delivered you from the house of from the land of Egypt, Mevet Avadim, from the house of slavery. This is the beginning of the 10 words tells us who our master is the one who delivered us from a situation where we could not deliver ourselves. So back to Colossians 2:14,
mm-hmm,
this statement of debt is a legal truth. It has a truth to it. It's a legal claim declaring our sin, which was in fact. It's not that I was sinned in imagine. I didn't. My sin was not an imaginary thing, and so Yeshua didn't really have to give his soul, mm-hmm, shed his blood for it. No, it was a very real, concrete, tangible debt, weight, a consequence that he, through dying on the cross, through offering his soul, a pure, holy soul, precious blood, no other human in the history of the world was in that position to give his life like this. Yeshua did this on our behalf and took that upon himself. And a really great passage is, I think, is it 1 Corinthians 5:21? It says, he became sin for us, basically.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I don't have it in front of us, but in front of me, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But it basically says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin.
Yeah.
In other words, there's a legal cosmic transaction that happened at the cross. And the transaction was the Torah on one side of it. God's Torah is on both sides of the transaction.
Well,
on the first side of the transaction, I stand before the God of the universe as a guilty sinner, deserving eternal death, for my nefesh, eternal death. The other side is I am a new creation in Messiah Yeshua. And that what happened in between? Well, what happened in between was Yeshua, who was a pure nefesh, without sin, without stain, holy unto the God of Israel, his Father, he's God and man in one, comes and actually pays my debt.
Mm-hmm.
He paid for my debt. He paid for your debt and took it on himself, becoming as if he were a sinner paying for his own sin. But the irony is that his soul, in fact, did not sin. My soul, in fact, did sin. That transaction happened, and on the other side of it, I am now part of him. He purchased me. I am his. I belong to him. You belong to him. Like he says, abide in me. I am a vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you'll produce no fruit. You can do nothing apart from me. We are now attached to him.
Okay, hang on. So let me see if I can sum this up, because we got to go to break here. Let me see if I can sum this up. So in 14, The verse that was actually quoted by Tricia, or referenced to by Tricia, he's taken the debt, he's nailed it to the cross. So, in other words, the condemnation of the Torah has been nailed to the cross. And through that, we're free. And then down when he, what is it, 16, where he talks about the festivals, the new moons, and all that kind of stuff, don't let anybody on the outside try to condemn you for, you know, tell you how to live out the Torah. Your transgression has been nailed to the cross, and now you're free to live the Torah out according to the way that your community sees fit.
And our life, our substance is abiding in Messiah, in fellowship with one another in Him
through Torah.
Exactly, the Torah is now the Torah can function the way
it always has meant to be. Yeah,
it still defines sin.
Absolutely,
but posture towards the Torah is not one of being under condemnation or under the curse, but rather we have victory through the light, resurrected life of Yeshua, which is now, he reigns right now. He's our rabbi, he's our king. And now our posture towards the Torah is one of instruction and positive. If we misstep, when we misstep, we get corrected because we're not bastards, right? He says, we are sons, and so we receive correction when we need it, but we are not condemned. We are called to walk in the life that the Torah helps us to give us the edges to what holiness looks like as we walk and grow in holiness.
Okay.
Like it says in 1 John, it says, if we say we have no sin,
we're a liar.
We're making him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, if his word being in us, that's the Torah written on our hearts, helping us discern what is sin and what is his way.
Okay.
And always, of course, pointing us back to Yeshua.
Okay, we got to go to break. But Tricia, if you're listening, I hope you are listening. And if we didn't answer your question correctly, then please send us an email. In fact, all of you, if you disagree with us, if you agree with us, you can send us an email. Radio@TorahResource.com, radio@TorahResource.com. Follow me on Twitter @CalebHegg. Follow Rob on Twitter @RobVanHoff. We'll be right back after this.
You're listening to The Rob and Caleb Show.
All right, we are back to The Rob and Caleb Show. Welcome back. We have been talking about Colossians 2. We're going to switch gears a little bit here. But first, Rob, during the break, told me that he wanted to say a quick word and give us an analogy of what he was talking about. A little bit, just a quick analogy on Colossians 2. Go for it, Rob.
Well, yeah, I've talked to people before who want to insist that in some way it's the Torah that was nailed to the cross. The Torah was abolished. And the way to think about that is how what that claim actually is saying is similar to, imagine a courtroom situation where you have a judge who's presiding, and you have a person who's been convicted, or rather found guilty of a crime. They're standing there, they are guilty, and what the judge does with this person, with the fact of this sin of this person, is they say, you know what? You've broken the law. You're a sinner. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take this law here, and I'm going to tear it up, and I'm going to get rid of the law. There. Now the law that said you are a sinner is no longer there. So go ahead, be about your way.
Yeah, it doesn't work like that.
That's what the claim says. And I've heard that in Christian circles, that they take it for granted that that's what Colossians 2:14 is saying, is that the law was nailed to the cross. It was done away with. And that's not how God handled sin.
Yeah.
God handled sin by sending Yeshua to pay for our sin.
Okay.
He didn't take away the consequences of the sin. Yeshua took it on his own soul, the consequences. The consequences stayed very real. The Torah stayed the Torah.
Yeah. It's funny. I want to switch gears here. I don't mean to cut you off, Rob, but we're actually we're really behind. It's funny because I think that this show is the least I've prepared to record the Rob and Caleb show, and I was afraid that we were not going to have anything to talk about because I hadn't prepared very much, and come to find out, we're actually way behind on schedule.
Okay,
let's switch gears. We're going to switch gears because I don't know how many of you, probably not a lot of you, but I don't know how many of you follow us on Twitter. The Torah Resource Twitter handle is at Torah Resource. You can follow Torah Resource on there. And we decided to do a little 30 days of prayer. And basically all it is we're going through different scriptures each day on prayer. And we're looking at how prayer works, what prayer is, and how people in the Bible pray, all those kind of things. So if you are not following that whole thing, it started 2 days ago on Tuesday. And we hope that you're following us. And it's going to go for 30 days. So, I'm in the mindset right now of thinking about prayer, and, somebody mentioned to me that, Rob had done some great papers back in 2010 on prayer. And, then also I remembered that Rob had done a paper. This was several years ago. I think it was actually in 2010, maybe 2011. He presented a paper, at the ETS, not actually at the ETS, but we had a Torah Resource Institute conference at the ETS in San Francisco, and he presented a paper, and it was basically talking about the 10 words and how the 10 words, now correct me if I'm wrong, I was at this paper, I listened to it, I thought it was very interesting, so I don't want to get it wrong, but essentially what the paper was talking about how originally in the Shema that was said in the liturgical Jewish prayers, the 10 words or the 10 commandments was included in that. And after that, after the Messiah came and, people kind of split off and there was the believers and there was the non-believing synagogue, the non-believing synagogue said, we're going to take that part out because that's what the believers do. And so they stopped saying the 10 words during the Shema. And, am I right? Do I have that correct, Rob? Correct me if I'm wrong.
Yeah. I mean, we know from, rabbinic sources, for example, that, I mean, it's an amazing study when we look at all the different historical data that we have. You know, what are our primary sources? The larger picture of what's happening in the late Second Temple period is, with respect to the development of liturgy, is evident to us through some of the primary sources that survive. One of the earliest is called the Nash Papyrus. And it's dated to, 150 to 100 BC. It's called the Nash Papyrus after the scholar that found it. It's written in Hebrew, and it's papyrus, so it's that it's a plant based medium, rather different than the scrolls of Qumran, which are real parchment lambskin.
Mm-hmm.
But in any case, what we have from the Nash Papyrus, written in Hebrew, is how do I say it? It's not precisely Exodus 20, and it's not precisely Deuteronomy 5. It's a Hebraic, or it's in Hebrew, written version of what we call the 10 words, or popularly known as the 10 commandments. But it's not precisely... It's very close to Exodus 20, but it has a couple differences. It's almost like someone was recalling the 10 words rather than copying them from a Torah scroll. In any case, it's obviously the 10 words because it's, 90% of it is Exodus 20. But what's amazing here is that it's not like an excerpt from a Torah scroll. What it is, it's these 10 commandments put together, and then the Shema is written right after the end.
Hmm.
And then it breaks off. The papyrus breaks off. But what this is an early, 100 years or more before Yeshua.
Before or after? I'm sorry.
Before. Said... Well, this is 150 to 100 BC.
Oh, wow. Okay. I thought you said 80.
Era. From Egypt, we have, obviously there was a pious Jew who understood Hebrew and was writing, had a copy of the 10 words, and the Shema written on the same page.
Interesting.
And this is not a page of, like, you know, they didn't have books back then. It was all scrolls. So this is not a fragment of a Torah scroll or anything. This is these two separate scriptures, 10 words and the Shema put together. Then we look at Qumran and we find similar things.
Same kind of thing.
Yeah, we have these fragments where Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy are mixed together. And it's not part of a scroll like a Torah scroll, but it's like they were taking different significant passages and just putting them together on a scroll. And we believe that this was this reflects an effort to create some sort of liturgy, that these passages were recited most likely in the community setting, read probably by a scribe who read them and everybody was listening or reciting them together, significant portions of scripture together in a type of liturgy. In other words, these are significant defining passages of scripture that are very important. Not that all scripture is not important, but these are significantly are brought together in a way to help us conceptualize who we are.
So basically, hang on just a sec. So basically what you're saying is that they were put together and it looks like they might have been put together for liturgical prayer.
Yeah, exactly.
And now, okay, wait, before we go on, I want to, because I've posted some things on the Torah Resource Facebook page about liturgical prayer and whatnot. And we've had numbers of different people, I believe, people, and they might be from Messianic circles. They might be from, I don't know what, but a lot of different people. And when I say a lot, I mean, maybe four or five different people have said, oh, I can't believe, you know, that liturgical prayers take you away from God. It's just a invention of the synagogue and the church. It's, you know, of Satan. I even had one guy say, if that's what you think, if that's the stance that you hold to, then two things. First of all, let us know, because I'd love to talk to you about it. But the other thing is that I would ask what you would do with Acts 2:42. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And then most translations are going to say and to prayer, but it actually says and to the prayers. And so the question is, if there wasn't liturgical prayers, then if they weren't participating in liturgical prayers, then what is it? Then, you know, what are the prayers? And not only that, but it seems like Yeshua was, you know, obviously went to the synagogue, as was his custom. And correct me if I'm wrong, Rob, but from everything we know, there was liturgical prayers in the first century synagogue. Is that correct?
Sure, sure. But what we don't know is the specific content of to the prayers, for example.
Absolutely.
But we do, all we know is the way how it kind of evolved over time. We just have these trajectories and we can see, wow, it does seem that there was some form of the 18 benedictions. If in fact, maybe it's just the original, like the seven, like the Sabbath benedictions, or it could be the full 18, later to become 19, of course, with the Birkat Haminim added. But in any case, the whole question as to what are the official prayers, right? You know, that is an area where ultimately local communities need to make those decisions and be unified. I don't know that there would ever be a, quote, one Torah messianic way that would be mandated for all fellowships everywhere in the world to follow. I don't think that we're heading that way, and I don't think we're supposed to. I think it's it really needs to.
Well, and this goes back to the Colossians passage. You know, let you know, the community, you know, I guess we could say that it should be universalized, but, you know, I think each community kind of does what's right for them. I know that, Rob just started with the help of some other people, a community on Shabbat in the Spokane Valley. How's that going, Rob?
It is going awesome. We're excited for this upcoming Shabbat.
Have you guys met yet, or is this Shabbat?
We've been doing our Thursday afternoon Bible studies for, boy, pushing a year. Probably, I think we started in last spring, so maybe closer to 9 or 10 months. And we've secured the space, and a few of us met this last Shabbat, and we're just in our infant stage. But boy, it's so exciting.
Yeah, that is very exciting. But the point here is that I wouldn't expect, if I went to your group on this Shabbat, I wouldn't expect it to be like the congregation that I'm, that I'm a part of. There's going to be differences from group to group, and as well it should be. Each group has its own little flavor and does things the way that works for that specific community. So, I think the idea of a universalized prayer book for Messianics is not necessarily something that should happen.
But, general points can be made. There can be principles that we all share. And I think
from
history, we can see, like back to this Ten Commandments issue, we look at these historical documents we have, like the Nash Papyrus and fragments of text from Qumran, and then we look at the Tefillin, the little prayer Tefillin, or the phylacteries as sometimes they're called,
the little boxes
from Qumran.
Yeah.
We found the Qumran Tefillin contain the Shema and the Ten Words.
Mm-hmm.
All the Tefillin from the ancient Jewish world that we have that is outside of Qumran, I believe this is right. I remember speaking with Dr. Marty A. Beg about this, that all the Tefillin outside of Qumran did not have the Ten Words. And so there was, at least we know of, a solid Judaic community, Torah community, in the first century, Yeshua's day, that did in fact include the Ten Words in the Shema, in the Tefillin. And it's likely that same scripture was recited. In other words, that the same scripture that was in the Tefillin was very likely recited aloud every day. So what we would posit then is that we have data from the first century of a Jewish group reciting the Shema and the fullness of the Ten Words together. Then if we continue that trajectory and we look in the early rabbinic texts, we see that the rabbis in the Palestinian Talmud, so we're talking the 300s, around the year 300 maybe or so, AD, or Common Era, are discussing why the Ten Words are no longer part
of the liturgy,
of the prayer liturgy. And so they, even by their own admission, the Ten Words were once part of the liturgy and now, because of under rabbinic authority, have been taken away. And the given there, it says, it's because of the claims of the Minim. It's a real strange wording in the Palestinian Talmud, or the Aramaic there, the Jerusalem Talmud, rather, of what precisely it was the nature of this argument of the Minim. But you can look at Rashi comments on it, because it occurs in the Babylonian Talmud, and Rashi comments on the Babylonian Talmud a little bit about that too, claiming that the notion was that because the followers of Yeshua were making a claim that only the Ten Words were given at Sinai, that was a claim against the Amidah. So the claim that at least some of the later rabbis are understanding this is that, it's because those Christians said that only the Ten Words should be recited, not the traditional prayers, the Amidah. So what we rabbis are going to do, we're just going to demonstrate our authority by saying, no, only the Amidah gets recited, and not that we don't need to recite the Ten Words at all.
Okay, so wait, I want to pull this back just a little bit, because we asked about, should liturgical prayers be standardized for Messianic groups? The answer is absolutely not. In my mind, the answer is absolutely not. But I think that many, many different congregations, Messianic congregations, recite things like the Shema and certain parts of the Amidah, the standing prayer. If your group doesn't, obviously there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing in the Bible that says we need to do that. But the question I would then have for you, Rob, is if the Ten Words were taken out of the Shema by the non-believing community as a as a pushback against the believing community, then should we let that dictate? Should we be reciting the Ten Words? Should we let that deter us, or should we put that in with the Shema? into the, yeah, for believe, the community, for the communities that do recite the Shema, should we put the 10 words back in?
I think that's an excellent question. And here's one of the challenges. One of the challenges is that, you know, if Messianics who lay tefillin are desiring to have in their tefillin, in their physical tefillin, a kosher 10 words, right, along with the scriptures that are already in the tefillin, then that is a challenge. There,
yeah, no doubt.
Unless you find a, you know, a messianic sofer who is an expert in building tefillin, and then he, you know, they can either take tefillin that exists and write a kosher tefillin text and put it in. So, I mean, there's a whole halakhic problem set that comes along with that aspect. But in terms of what we can do in terms of recitation, I am all for recitation of the 10 words along with the Shema.
Well, and this goes back to our conversation about Colossians. Don't let the outside group now dictate what the believing group does.
You know, and this we all desire to belong, you know, and there's a fear in our human side, in our human nature, that fears being an outsider. And so when it comes to you know, the little faith of someone who believes in Yeshua and is excited about learning Torah, and they come to a robust, vigorous intellectual and spiritual tradition, such as, you know, let's say it's a Hasidic Judaism or Orthodox Judaism, and it looks like there's just this tangible world, right, that is totally inhabitable and is inhabitable by millions of if not, you know, several thousands of faithful Jews today, going way back, you know, their desire to, there's a sense of, wow, I can somehow find my definition, my spiritual identity by identifying with this group, because, wow, look at
all the traditions
that they preserved. And so that's an area where we have to be very careful, because, you know, Hashem grant us patience and grace and mercy as we want to stay faithful to our call, to have mercy on, you know, to act in love and mercy, but also to have discernment that just because there is an Orthodox tradition that is very well established through the ages, that's not a permission slip for them now to come and define Halakha, or even tell us, for example, that heaven forbid that the Torah is not for Gentiles, you know, and well, we see that time and again,
yeah.
Messianic Gentiles, if for lack of a better term, being told by they're either non-believing, you know, undiscipled by Yeshua Jews, or Jews who are disciples of Yeshua, both telling the Gentile that they have just, you know, you have the laws of Noah, maybe a couple more, but go and you just do that and let us do our thing. We're constantly challenged by that powerful tradition that's out there, and that can sometimes evoke in us our insecurity, feelings of insecurity, or being an outsider, and like we now need to kowtow now to this other worldview that wants to render me, for example, you know, where I feel it is as being a Gentile or a non-Jew, is this idea of being relegated to a son of Noah rather than a son of Abraham.
Yeah.
You know?
Rob, Lord knows that I've had my own share of identity issues within within my walk of faith. And I think that, I think it's important to understand, you know, I know a lot of Messianics that are trying to be more and more Orthodox, and some of them are doing that to try to reach the Orthodox community, and there's something to be said for that. There are others who are deeply searching for their place and their identity within the believing communities, but we need to constantly remember that we are never going to be accepted by the Orthodox Jewish community. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Our Messiah told us that we would be persecuted, that we would be considered outsiders and whatnot, just because we believed in Him. And so, I don't think that we should. You know, there are many good traditions that that have been preserved throughout the ages in Judaism. And there's nothing wrong with keeping those, the traditions. But we need to always remember that our identity comes through the Messiah Yeshua and not through a people group of you know, a section of Jewish, you know, Jewish tradition. It comes through our identity in our great God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah.